Amen. Two things before I get started. Thank you for inviting me back, and it seems for a slightly longer commitment. I'm happy to help out while you guys search. One of the things is I'm from Bly, so a little over an hour out. I can't be in Klamath a lot or all the time, but I want you to know that I am only a phone call away. I'm going to leave my cards right there if you need prayer or just someone to talk to or something like that. I made the mistake of telling my church which day my day off is, because that's when I get the most phone calls. It's Saturday. I got 7 yesterday, 0 the rest of the week. So,
1 for each day of the week.
Yes, exactly. So, but yes, it's my pleasure to be here. I look forward to getting to know everyone just a little bit better for however long I'm here. And in case you're wondering, my wife and children are with family in Minnesota. I'll be joining them here in mid-August. So in case you're like, where are those little crazy kids that run around all over? They're not here. So I'm gonna start off today with telling you about something called the fifth business. And the fifth business is a term for a role in a play or opera or TV show, which states basically neither those, a fifth business, it's a character in here, which is neither those of the hero or heroine, or villain, or even supporting actor, or supporting character, but which were none the less essential to bring about the recognition, or in other words, while it is an unremarkable character in the story, they are vital to be bringing about the end of the story. So if that definition makes sense, great, but I'm going to give you a couple of examples. That's right, I get to do this. I have the power. Who can tell me who this is? Anybody know? Oh, you would have had to have been maybe a kid or a teenager in the 50s to really know who this is. Anyone take a guess which show this is?
Andy Griffith Show.
Nope. This is I Love Lucy. This is not Lucy. This is Mrs. Trunnbull. Mrs. Trunnbull was little Ricky's babysitter. The Ricardos would not have been able to get in as many antics as they did without Mrs. Trunnbull. She was only in 10 episodes of the 9-year series run. However, she was mentioned many times more. Oh, I'll just call Mrs. Trunnbull. So a fifth business character, someone who's unremarkable, not a big player, but without them, Lucy couldn't have gotten in as much trouble as she did. This next one should be a little more recognizable. Maybe you'll get it. Does anyone know who this is? I see one smile. No? This is Mr. Hansen from Little House on the Prairie. He was Charles's boss at the lumber mill. Not really featured in many episodes, but oftentimes, oh, Mr. Hansen gave me the day off. Without Mr. Hansen's kindness and generosity, the show wouldn't have been able to move forward. Although he did pass away at the end of, I think, season 4. The actor did. But so did the character. So it all played out. Okay, the next one is for the younger folks, but not too younger, because it's my age group. Okay, who do we got here? This is the albino from The Princess Bride. Very short part. He ran the torture chamber in which Wesley, the hero of the story, was trapped in for a portion of the film. And right here is about right after the giant Fezzik jogged his memory. But he jogged it too hard, and we're not entirely sure if he died or just got knocked unconscious, but he's not seen after that. But without the albino, you wouldn't have had the torture chamber, you wouldn't have had Wesley getting saved. So very essential to the show, but fifth business. He's not a big character in it. So let's look at human history to see who the Bible's fifth business is, because the Bible has a fifth business as well. So each of these scriptures is rather lengthy. So rather than read the entire text, I'm going to paraphrase them, but I will have it up on this screen so you could read it at your leisure later. And what we're going to be seeing here in these passages is what's known as a Christophany or a theophany, which is either Jesus appearing in human form prior to his birth, or the form of God the Father in human form. So in Genesis 18, we have Abraham, and he's just sitting out in his yard minding his own business when three guys show up, one of which is the Lord. And Abraham is like going, okay, I'm going to get lunch ready for you. I get lunch ready for you. And all this time, God's saying, hey, you know what? You're going to have a kid. And while all this is going on, Sarai is in the tent next door laughing. The Lord also has a talk with Abraham about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is like, well, what if there's 100 righteous people? And God's like, okay, I'll save it then. And then he keeps bargaining him down. It's never enough. Because you've only got one person in the town it seems worth saving, which was his nephew Lot. And Lot was just said, hey, if you want to live, leave with your wife and daughters. And we know that Lot's wife turned back and was killed. So just think about who might be the fifth business in that passage. Here we have Genesis 22 through 32. Jacob is fighting with God. God shows up, they have a fist fight, a wrestling match, and they are at it all night long until Jacob wins. Okay, how do you win a fight against God? I'm not sure, and I'm not sure I want to know. But God is saying, let me go, let me up. And Jacob says, not until you bless me. So God blesses him, and then just to show that he kind of let Jacob win, he touches him in the hip, dislocates it, does something to it, to the point where Jacob walks with a limp for the rest of his life. And then God goes away. Then we have Daniel 3. Daniel 3, despite being in Daniel, does not have Daniel in this part of the story, but his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or if you are a VeggieTales fan, Rack, Shack, and Benny. And they are posed with the dilemma of bowing down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has put up. And they say, no, we're not going to do that. So Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I'm going to have to put you in the fiery furnace then. This is not exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wants to do. He likes these guys. But they said, well, you know what? That's what's going to happen. He's like, well, don't you know you're going to die? And Rakshak and Benny just explain, you know what? Whether we die or not is completely up to our God, but we're not going to bow down before someone who's not our God. And so not only are they thrown into the furnace, but the furnace is stoked even hotter, and the people dragging them to the furnace die in the process of putting them in. So they get thrown in, and Nebuchadnezzar, he's like, how many people did we put in there again? And they're like, and then Mr. Lunt says, that's the VeggieTales reference again. He says, well, we put three guys in there, but it looks like we got four. And it looks like a son of man, a son of God. And it seems as if Jesus has stepped in, saved them. They came out, they didn't even smell like smoke, but their bindings were missing. And then that angel of the Lord, or Jesus, or whoever that may have been, steps out. So here we have God showing up in very significant ways throughout the course of human history. And from looking at these stories that only come in, comes in when needed, but is referred to from time to time, and even reading the Bible straight through, people might come up with the theory that God is the fifth business. I hope we all know better. Let's look at the beginning of our passage. Matthew 17, 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah. Pretty important figures in the Old Testament. And they were talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that you are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Silly Peter. Trying to make himself appear more important than he really is. He was still speaking. When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And it's here we learn tenfold who the main character of this story is. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Seriously, I mentioned human history, and we think of our stories that way. Our story, and God is a part of it. Human history that God interacts with. But do you know who the fifth business is in this book, in the Bible? We are. This is God's story. We're part of it. Are we an essential part of it? Absolutely. If God did not create us, he wouldn't need to save us. He wouldn't have to interact with us. But make no mistake, we are not the main characters of the story. There are some of us, like Moses or Elijah or a few notable prophets, that come very close to being supporting characters. But really, even their own importance and interactions are brief, while important, which is what the fifth business is. God is the main character of his story, and Jesus, who is God, also the main character, has come down to interact with us, the fifth business. Just a reminder that fifth business characters are important, but they individually are just a small part of the big story. They come and go, and the main character is around from beginning to finish. Here's how we can know that Jesus is the main character in the story. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, one could argue that it doesn't say Jesus was there, but John 1:1-3 does. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus was there in the beginning. And then he speaks the second to the last verse in the Bible. "He who testifies to these things, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus is there at the beginning, he's there at the end, and he's there in the middle. He is a main character. But unfortunately, we still fight for those important parts of the story. We make ourselves the main character in his story, or we make someone else more important than him. Jesus was transfigured before them, showing them his awesome glory. And then look what happened after this event. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Let me give you the equivalent of what just happened here in this conversation. If I give the date, picking a date in recent history, January 6th, 2021. Who can tell me what happened on that day that was of significant historical importance?
The capital thing.
There's a lot of opinions. We don't need to get. I bring up that date because we all know what happened. We have opinions on that day. That Biden's presidency was affirmed. A peaceful protest turned less peaceful. Did you know that's my wife's birthday? That's an important day for me. It's also Epiphany, in case you didn't know. That's a little more important than my wife's birthday. It's my wife's birthday. It's a very important day in my household, but it doesn't matter to the country very much. The three disciples just saw Jesus in his full glory, heard from the Father how important Jesus is. So, about Elijah, can we talk about him? Jesus' reply, he's fifth business. He came, he did what he was supposed to do, he's gone now. John had his time. John the Baptist had his time. Elijah had his time. Focus on Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. We have a lot going on in our lives. Work, family, bills, friends, stuff. Fifth business compared to God. It's not to say these things aren't important. Don't think I'm saying that fifth business is not important. It's not. It's essential to the story. But it is less than Jesus. So we need to keep treating them. We need to quit treating them as if they are. We have doctrines in churches and denominations all over the world. And for the most part, doctrines are used to keep our focus on Jesus. But sometimes people get lost in the doctrines and make them more important than Jesus. And I've met a few people like this, who says, I'm not saved because I don't go to church on the right day of the week. It only hurts them and those who follow them. Jesus is telling them, he says, hey, I'm the main character of the story. Pay attention. So in our next segment here, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for he falls into the fire, often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. A few weeks ago, I got to serve at the VBS program at the First Baptist Church in Lakeview. Our churches do a few things together throughout the year. And the theme of the VBS this year was called Zoomerang. And throughout the week, we traveled all over the country of Australia. I was selected as the tour guide, and my name for the week was Mr. Dingo. And I got to do the whole week in an Australian accent. And on Thursday, I got to share the gospel with a bunch of kids, about 100 to be exact. And so I got to share the gospel with 100 kids. And as we had, last time I was here, we were going through Matthew 16, and we learned the big points of the good news is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died and rose again. When you have 5 days with 100 kids, you kind of have to stretch that out into presentations that they'll pay attention to, that they'll get involved in. So on Thursday, I walk through the gospel, starting with the creation and the fall of man, because to know why they need a savior, they need to know why they need a savior, and then I show them Jesus. I did this in a 30-minute presentation, 5 times in 1 day. I drank a lot of water. Needless to say, I was exhausted. But do you know what happened? If you've ever been in a large group where they're given the salvation message and they have everyone lower their heads and they'll say something to the effect of, like, if you are believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, just raise your hand, and that way they're not embarrassed or something like that, or maybe they're not doing it because they see like five other hands, so it's a personal decision. So in the several times I've given the salvation message, I've kind of forgotten that I'm allowed to look. So then I was like, well, so I was like, I wonder who raised their hand. Well, I'm supposed to know. This time I kept my head up and I saw a couple of those hands go up, and it was exciting. These kids were taking their very first steps of faith. They were saying that they believed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he died on the cross for their sins of mankind and rose again 3 days later. Now, faith is the funny thing. Some people think it's believing something even if there is no proof or evidence. And there is that type of faith. It's called blind faith. For example, I could say I have faith that I will win a trip to the moon next week. The problem is I have not entered such a contest to the moon next week. Furthermore, there is no contest for a trip to the moon. Furthermore, we haven't gone to the moon since the 70s. Therefore, since there is no evidence or testimony that this will occur, my faith is blind. Now, if Jeff Bezos shows up, I'm not going to say no. Christianity is not a blind faith. We have the record of eyewitness accounts and the testimonies of people who have experienced God working in their lives. The Bible has the best definition of faith in the whole world. And it's right here in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is not saying have a blind faith. Have faith in God. Not a blind faith in God either. Look at what God did for the people throughout Scripture and believe that he will be faithful in the future as well. In this passage, we are seeing a test of the disciples in faith in Jesus. The guy says, I brought him to your disciples. They could not heal him. So we have a father and a son who are in trouble. The son is suffering seizures. Demonic possession is involved and is being given credit for the seizures. So the father brings the boy to the disciples. And remember that the disciples are learning to be like Jesus. So therefore, it's logical that the disciples would have a knowledge of what to do in this situation. What they don't have right now is faith. And Jesus calls them on it. Jesus is God and is perfect. His way is always the best way. So he had given instructions. Back in Matthew 10, he said, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And you receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay until you depart. And as you enter, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Now, we're more than likely getting the Cliff Notes version here. There's probably a lot more training involved than a short speech and sent on their way. Jesus, more than likely, had a hands-on approach, helped them out, guided them, went out with them, maybe individually, and taught them. But something is happening here in our passage that makes it so the healing does not occur. And Jesus brings in the rebuke. It is because the disciples left behind the most important part of the lesson, which is faith. In one way or another, they did not believe Jesus' words on what to do. They made the healing their own and not God's. The glory would have gone to them. And we don't see that exactly here in Scripture, but it is inferred because the healing did not happen. So Jesus brings them back to the basics. And while he does send them out again, it takes time because they have to be trained again. There was a time a number of years ago I was working elsewhere, and I was just not doing the best job I could. I was always on time. I put in the work. I did what I was supposed to do, but something was off and my boss was noticing. And she got upset with me. Said I needed to be retrained. So I'm going to give you a quick illustration of the two types of employers that are out there. And if you're an employer, I'm picking on you a little bit. There are bosses and there are leaders. And I will say this about bosses. There are good bosses and there are bad bosses. But there are only good leaders. There are evil leaders. But if you're a leader, you're a good leader. You might be an evil leader, but... So I'm not saying that just because you're a good leader means you're a good person. You could be an evil person and be a good leader. So, good bosses, bad bosses, only good leaders. I'll give you an example to that. If you've ever seen, like in Spartacus, they have all those people rowing the boat. And then there's that guy who's their employer, basically. Well, their slaver, but semantics. So a boss, he's the guy yelling out, row, 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 just screaming at him all day. Row, row, row. A leader, on the other hand, he's sitting down with them. He's got an oar in his hand and he's saying, row, row, row. A leader is down there with you. A leader is showing you what to do. Now, a good boss is going to tell you what to do. They're going to coach you. They're going to be there for you. A bad boss might be like, here's the bullet points. There you go. Go with it. A leader, if you fail, they fail. If you succeed, they succeed. A boss, if you fail, you fail. If you succeed, then they succeed. So it just kind of works out a little differently. Now, Jesus, I'll say this to all you audio adrenaline fans out there, Jesus is a mighty good leader. But when his disciples fell short, they went back to the basics, and Jesus went back to the basics with them. Their failure was his, and he took it up and says, okay, let's do this again. Let's encourage you again. And at this, and by the time Jesus ascended, I'm sure they had it all down, right? No, nope. Shortly after his ascension, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, a helper to help us do what he has trained us to do. He says to go out into the world and preach the gospel. Well, then that's what we're supposed to do. And he's right along there with us, helping the whole way. And there are some times he has to take back the reins, and then we help him out. And there are times we have to go back to the basics and learn again. You see, the Holy Spirit has an interesting job. He's the main character in the story because he is God, but he's also a helper to us, the fifth business. Our command is to go out and do it with his help. Now, in my day-to-day life, I spend time in prayer and meditation on his word, seeking what he wants me to say each week. Sometimes I don't hear much. So you know what I do? I start writing. I get to work, and I prepare. And without fail, I've been doing this for several years now, without fail, somewhere along the line, I get some guidance and help. I've had many a week where I submitted my scripture and sermon title to my sound people to put in the computer and whatnot, and come Sunday morning, I've had to say, well, you know what? I changed the scripture and the title. Sorry. And the songs don't work anymore. Sorry. Nah, that has never happened. Our command as Christians is to go out and share the gospel. We're to always be ready, but be ready with humility. Because sometimes your idea of how to get things done is going to get trashed. And we got to make room for the main character, which is not you and it's not me. Because we're fifth business. The disciples tried to do something contrary to how Jesus told them to do it. They didn't believe. And by the way, that boss, she was the kind of person who handed me the bullet list of the... She's like, okay, do better. I already knew I was supposed to do this. Great person, though. Bad boss, great person. I love her to death. Hope she's not listening. So Jesus showed us the best way. And now it is up for us to walk forward in faith, helped by the Holy Spirit, and show the world Jesus. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We have not seen the end result of our faith. Reading the rest of Hebrews, you learn most people don't in their life. But we must still move forward, believing Jesus and doing what he commands. Not because doing the works he commands save us, but because doing his work might help someone else come to know Jesus as Savior. Because none of our work for Jesus is for us. Which leads us into the very last part. I'm not used to having a clicker. Which leads us into the last part of Matthew 17. You're going to notice, if you're really paying close attention, you're going to notice verses 21, 22, and 23 are not included in this message. If you have a King James Version Bible, you'll notice verse 21 is there. If you have a New International Version, you'll notice it's not there. And sometimes in many of your other Bibles, it'll either be there or not, but there will be a note that says the earliest manuscripts do not have this verse. So I'm moving forward as if it's not there because the earliest manuscripts do not have them. However, it is in the Mark passage. And I believe it says something to the effect of this kind of demon can only be removed through prayer and fasting. Verses 22 to 23, Jesus is talking about his death. It's the second time in which he's talking about his death. He does it three times. And I'm going to cover all three of those passages sometime later. So we get to verse 24, and they come to Capernaum. And the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came to the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when it opens its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So people are being taxed, and the money goes. This 2 drachma tax was for the temple, and it's a 2 drachma is a half shekel. So Peter was able to get a full shekel, which covered him and Jesus. And this tax would go to the temple, and then it would filter down into the synagogues, which are under the temple. Kind of think of satellite churches today, where you set up a building somewhere else. My image is on the screen, but I'm in a different location. That's kind of what's going on, except without Wi-Fi, and with a lot more people. They would get money from the temple, who would get money from the taxpayers, and everyone was happy and joyous with this arrangement. Probably not. And you're thinking, "Pastor, surely this is not what God had in mind. This is not the way it was designed to be." Except it was. Oh, I even left my notes in that one. The Lord said to Moses, God saying it. This is God's word. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there will be no plague among them, And when you enter, this is a ransom for their life. So they're paying for their lives. This is not just a free will offering. This is like their salvation here a little bit. For each one is numbered, and the essentials shall give this. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. It says the shekel is 20 gerars, which I believe is a weight measurement. So it's a... And half a shekel, an offering to the Lord, which is about 2 days' worth of wages. So depending on your rate of pay today, that would be $200 to $400 a year. That's not a lot. I think most people could scrounge up $200 to $400 a year to give to the church every year. And everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, so this would hurt some people financially, others not so much. Okay, Dad. Nope, that's all there. And this would all go to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which became the temple, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for their lives. So it's all for the glory of God. The intention was to get money to the priests and the temple so it could be maintained well so that the people could be served. So God's plan, yes, executed by the people, well, not so much. The temple folk got to live pretty nice. The poor stayed poor. The rich stayed rich. The poor remained helpless. And the rich remained selfish. So often, the intention and the practice do not get along. For example, going through the Old Testament, God made a promise to the Israeli people. He gave them loads of blessings. But on top of those blessings, he gave them rules to set them apart from everyone else on the planet. They had special laws about how to do their hair, what foods to eat, how to govern their people. And it was different than all the other nations. What was this for? It was to show the world how awesome God is. People would say, wow, look at Israel. They don't even have a king and they're doing so well. They eventually did have a king, but in the beginning they were not designed to have a king. They went on to say, hey, Israel's so very prosperous. I wonder who their God is. I'd like to get to know that God that blesses them so much. Israel was set apart for God's glory. That's what was written on paper. In practice, though, it was more like this. I'm an Israelite. And God picked us and not you. So you have to stay far away from us so we get all the blessings and you get none. That sounds like a whiny child, but it's pretty close. God's mission since the fall of man has been to reconcile the relationship we broke. And not with just certain people, but with all people. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Unfortunately, all do not reach repentance, but God desires that all reach repentance. The Israelites thought God was just for them, but that's not what's supposed to happen. The Israelites were supposed to be showing God to the nations and inviting them in. Not what happened. So what does all this have to do with paying taxes to the temple? Let's dissect just a little bit. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and says, does your teacher not pay the tax? Why aren't they going to Jesus? It's because Jesus embarrasses them whenever they talk to him. Let's go to Peter. He's probably easier. He said, yes. I wonder if this is the... is this where the conversation ended? Did Peter I better get out of here. So he ran away. I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But look what Jesus does when Peter comes back. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From the sons or from others? So first and foremost, the context leads us to believe that Peter was either by himself or at least not with Jesus. Because he's returning to the house and Jesus is there. So here Jesus is knowing what just took place and wasn't there to see it. And he wants to know who gets taxed. The king, the kid, the king's kids, or the people. It was not very long ago that Peter was calling Jesus the Son of God, the Son of the King. So Peter's answer was not the right one. So Jesus is calling him on it. Because he's saying, Jesus, you're the king, but you still have to pay the tax. So you must not really be the king. Next time you read through the gospel accounts, I'm going to encourage and recommend watching all these teaching moments with Peter. Because you can tell when he is being corrected and when he is being congratulated. Whenever Simon Peter is doing what he's supposed to be doing, Jesus calls him Peter. Or Simon Peter, the rock. When it's a teaching moment, he calls him Simon. He does this to illustrate to Simon Peter that he's not acting like the rock. He's acting like he was before he knew Jesus. Peter was asked a question and should have answered differently. So he's Simon for the moment. He needs to learn. So he answers Jesus' question. And he says, from others. Here Peter is acknowledging that the taxes are for the people and not the king and the king's family. But then what he was also saying was that Jesus was not a part of this because Jesus should pay the tax, is what he had told the other people. So he had to be corrected. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. And in Christ, we are all sons of God. So, Pastor, are you saying we shouldn't pay taxes? I'll tell you what. I have very strong opinions on taxes that I can share with you another time. But the short answer is yes, you still have to pay your taxes. You don't, however, have to give money to the church. It's not a tax anymore. It is an offering, and hopefully a cheerful one. God loves a cheerful giver, I believe. That's in Scripture. But it is not a requirement. You could go the rest of your life and not put one more dime in the box and not be guilty of any wrongdoing. But Jesus' final words on the subject. That is my final words on the subject. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast out a hook, take the first fish that comes up. And when it opens its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give that to them for me and for yourself. Jesus did not want to offend those taking the tax. So instead of making a stink about it, which he could in all of his rightness as the king do, he paid the tax, and he paid Peter's too. I mentioned all the rules and laws in the Old Testament that were to set the people of Israel apart for God's glory. Jesus fulfilled this law in his death and resurrection. So the law is gone, right? No, it's still there, but it is fulfilled because it is fulfilled. We are free in Christ. Now, we aren't set apart by rules and regulations anymore. We are set apart in Christ Jesus and what he did for us. We don't need the special diet anymore. We don't need special clothes to show that. We just need to follow him. But what if I want to follow the dietary laws? Go ahead. I'm not going to say you have to eat pork to follow Jesus. Same goes for the Sabbath day. There are some people who like, I want to honor the Sabbath on Saturday. Go for it. I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to say you're not saved because you worship on Saturday. Same goes for the opposite. Hopefully no one's telling us that I can't eat pork. Because I love bacon. And last I checked, that was a pork product, unless you get turkey bacon, which isn't as good. But since we have freedom in Christ, but that's not freedom to sin. Paul says by no means in Romans 6, live for Jesus and be like Jesus. We are not saved by the rule book. We are saved by the guy who wrote and obeyed the rule book. So the question comes up, which rules should I obey and which ones don't I have to anymore? Let's put it this way. The Ten Commandments, those are pretty important. These were commandments not to sin. They are great ones. And seeing as the tablets they were written on were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, I would count them as pretty important. Best way to follow those ten, love God. You've just obeyed the first four. Love other people. You've obeyed the other six. Don't even have to name them. If you love God, you love people, you got all ten covered. The other laws, ceremonial and otherwise, were placed next to but not inside the ark. They were used to set apart the people of Israel. While there is nothing wrong with you if you decide to keep them, the ceremonial laws, fifth business. They had their time, they had their period of necessity. Are they okay to follow? Absolutely. But they're not going to save you. I know this was a lot tonight. I know, but if we are to take away three things from this message, it is this. First, God is the main character in the story. We are not. Second, our faith must be in Him and not ourselves. And finally, we have freedom in Christ. Now, I took a pastor's teaching lab a number of years ago, and the teacher had something like 3 points up on the board, and he said, these points need to be put on a diet. So he said, let's make this 1 point so as to make it easier for everyone. So the main point of Matthew 17, God is the main character. Oh, why did it do that? They're supposed to be. There we go. In God's story, our faith in Him gives us freedom to follow and worship Him to His glory and not our own. And that, my friends, is Matthew chapter 17. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we get to gather and hear your word. And it was a lot to unload tonight, to see your story in action, knowing that we are a part of your story. And even though we are not major characters, you love us like we are. And we thank you, Lord, for your involvement in our lives. And we pray that as we go out into the world, that we glorify your name and share the gospel. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You are free.
There's cold beverages since it's warm. Enjoy.
Good evening.